John chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 43 through 51 and considering Jacob's ladder. John chapter 1, verse 43 through 51, give attention to God's holy word. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now, O Lord, that you would give us the Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, that you would strengthen us during this time of preaching to behold your glory and to hear the voice of your Son speaking to us in the Scriptures. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the Pentecostal church, you will often hear them speaking about the double blessing, the second blessing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in the Pentecostal church, this is considered a higher experience of the Christian life. They make much of the work of the Holy Spirit. Often, because of this Pentecostal background, this highly emotional background that we live in, the work of the Holy Spirit is often misunderstood. We often tend to think that the Holy Spirit, it's not what they say that it is, and so we ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't pay attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. But in the Reformed faith, in the Reformed tradition, the work of the Holy Spirit is central to the Christian life. You know, if I were to say to you the name John Calvin, many of you would have certain ideas about John Calvin. You may think of the stern schoolmaster that he often was portrayed as. You may think of predestination. You may think of what happened between him and Servetus and the execution of a heretic. But John Calvin was known for many years because of his writings as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit which is actually at the heart and center of the Reformed faith. Now, the Reformed faith doesn't save anyone if it is simply the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith saves you if it is a biblical faith. And this biblical faith, we're going to see in this passage an example of how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the Christian. We're going to see how it is that the Holy Spirit actually convinces sinners, actually persuades sinners of the truth of the gospel. It is this work of the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the truth of God's Word in the heart. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus proves His divinity. Jesus proves His divinity by revealing to Nathanael something personal. Jesus proves His divinity by showing Nathanael something personal. We're going to see three things in this passage. verse 43 through 46, the invitation. Verse 47 through 50, the demonstration. And then verse 51, the fulfillment. Verse 43 through 46, the invitation. Verse 47 through 50, the demonstration. And verse 51, the fulfillment. As we begin to go into this passage, remember what John is doing in this gospel, what he's doing throughout the gospel of John, is he's trying to show us and to persuade us that Jesus is the Christ and that we should believe in him, that we should put our faith in him that we might have eternal life. And he does that in the beginning in chapter 1 by showing us how Jesus himself went about his work. And he begins now in verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, what's interesting about the work of Christ here is that he's going to the region of Galilee. You may not realize this, but Galilee was the most populous region of Judea at this time. Jesus is going to the place where the crowds are located. He's going to the place with the most people so that he can minister the gospel to the largest number of people. And as he goes along the way, he calls Philip to follow with him. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Nazareth." Now, as Christ is going to Galilee, he calls Philip to go with him, and then Philip goes and calls Nathanael to go with him. Notice that as Philip is going, he invites Nathanael to come and believe in the Lord Jesus. He tells him, "We have found him of whom the prophets and Moses have written, Jesus of Nazareth." This is the same language that we saw last time in verse 41 when Simon Peter's brother Andrew found Simon Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found him." Now, in Greek, this is a word, eureka. I have found it. Eureka. And this word, you know what that word comes from. In, I believe it was Archimedes or one of these Greek scientists discovered his discovery and said, "Eureka, I have found it." Well, it's the same word here in Greek. And the same emotion is being expressed. Philip is telling Nathanael, "We have found him. We found the one that we've been waiting for. We found the thing that the Word of God was indicating. Moses and the prophets wrote about this one." Now, we need to really examine what's going on here. The Word of God is about Jesus. The Scriptures are about Jesus. They are not about a set of commandments for you to keep. They are not primarily about a certain lifestyle. They are about the Messiah, the Savior. You see, God has already revealed to mankind His law. It's called the conscience in the heart. And what the Scriptures give to us, the reason the Scriptures are given to us, is to tell us about the Messiah. Moses and the prophets were writing about him. The sum and substance of everything in the Old Testament is right here. Jesus of Nazareth. When you read the Scriptures, what are you looking for in the Scriptures? When you go to the Old Testament, what are you trying to find? Are you trying to find principles to live by? You will constantly be searching in vain. Are you trying to find a set of commandments to live by? Are you trying to find more intellectual knowledge and philosophy? Are you trying to find a system of government when you go to the Scriptures? Or are you trying to find the Messiah, the living and true, the one that Moses wrote about? If you are looking for the Messiah, you will find him in the Scriptures. This theme will come up again and again in the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, Christ is arguing with the Jews and he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you're unwilling to come to me." What he's telling the Jews is that you've searched the Scriptures upside down, backwards and forwards, left to right, because you think in the Scriptures as Scriptures you have eternal life. And what Philip is telling Nathanael, what we're being reminded of here, is that the Scriptures only give you eternal life as they bring you to Jesus, as they invite you to the Messiah, as they bring you to the living and true Son of God, the Word of God incarnate. But notice also, even though he's the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael's going to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The reason for this is that Nazareth was a nothing town. Nazareth was... I'm trying to think about nothing town in Virginia. It's Lynchburg, but even worse than that. It's even more nothing than Lynchburg. Nazareth was... Here's a good one. Nazareth was Dublin, Georgia. You ever heard of Dublin, Georgia? Exactly. Nazareth was a nothing city. And when he says it's Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael is saying, Nazareth, really? He's coming from this... This is the one Moses wrote about is coming from that. Can anything good come from Nazareth, really? He's Jesus, the son of Joseph. This indicates for us when Christ came the first time. And what God does in our day today is He takes the humble and the despised things. He takes the lowly things, the things that are of no regard in the eyes of man. And those are the things He uses to accomplish His purposes. He does it in the life of Christ. He became a servant. He took on flesh. But not only did He take on flesh and humble Himself, He came as a man of low estate. He came as a man from Nazareth. He came as the son of Joseph, a lowly carpenter. Now, I want to encourage you with this. Just as we see in the examples of Philip, Nathanael, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, God uses the things that are despised. God uses the things that the world disregards. God uses your prayers in secret that the world disregards. God uses your faithfulness to your spouse that the world disregards. God uses the time you spend with your children that the world disregards. Haven't we gotten it wrong in the church today? We tend to think like the world and we think, unless I can make a movie out of it, it's not important. What John is telling us here is the things that God uses are things you don't make movies of. These are things that don't look good on screen. Because if you were driving through Nazareth, if you blinked, you would miss it. There's nothing there. There's nothing to draw your attention to it. And that's the thing that God uses. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You and I are nobody special. The things we do are not very remarkable. Coming to church Sunday after Sunday, fellowshipping with one another, giving each other a piece of chicken, nothing remarkable. But those are the things that God uses to accomplish His purposes. This also is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. You remember what the prophet says? He has no form nor comeliness. He has nothing remarkable about Him that would cause us to come to Him. There's nothing special about Jesus in His first appearance that would cause men to believe on Him. And the reason for that is what we're about to see in the next section. This is the invitation. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Philip tells him, come and see. Come and meet with Jesus and see for yourself if what I'm telling you is true. Here's a great paradigm for evangelism. As you're talking to your friends and family, as you're talking to people on the street, when you evangelize, you are to use the scriptures, just like Philip does, Moses and all the prophets. But ultimately, if somebody's going to be persuaded, they have to come to Jesus themselves. They have to come and see. The job of the evangelist, the job of the Christian bearing testimony to Christ is simply to say, we found him, the scriptures bear witness, why don't you come and see for yourself? And what this looks like today is coming into the church. When you invite people to church, you're inviting them to come to Jesus. You're inviting them to come and see and taste for themselves. We'll come later on, as we get into this next section, how the Lord works in the church. But just recognize, this is the paradigm of evangelism. You want to get them into church because it's in church that the ordained man is preaching, and in the midst of the gathered assembly, God displays his glory in the most powerful way. It is not your job in evangelism to get a conversion on the corner of the street. It is not your job to get them to pray a prayer right there on the spot. It is not your job to walk them through four spiritual laws. Again, the scriptures don't teach us a principle for life. It teaches us about the Lord of life. That's who we're inviting people to. And so Philip does this with Nathanael. He invites him. And as he comes to Jesus, he's been invited. Jesus now demonstrates his divinity. And we're going to notice here in this demonstration, Jesus says one thing first. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, coming toward him, and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." It's very interesting the way Christ opens up this conversation. He first calls him an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. This is a reference to Jacob, as we've been learning in the book of Genesis. When Jacob is turned into Israel, his name is transformed. And you remember what Jacob's name was before he was Israel. Jacob's name before was the deceiver, was the one in whom there was all kinds of deceit. And when Christ was wrestling with him at the brook Jabbok, he transforms him from Jacob into Israel, a prince with God, a noble one who's no longer dishonest, at least fundamentally. So Jacob now calls Nathanael an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. He praises his honesty. He praises him because Nathanael says, I mean, this is my honest opinion. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is this really the case? And Jesus says, very good. I like that there's no deceit here, that you're honest. Turn with me to Psalm 34. We saw this characteristic praised as well in Psalm 34 when David is describing his experiences with the Lord. He says in verse 11, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Several other places we could go in the scriptures, Psalm 15, that speak about being a truth teller as a sign of those who serve and know the Lord, who are true Israelites. Now, let me just encourage you a little bit with this. First, in your walk with the Lord, you don't have to put on airs. You don't have to pray in a way that you think you ought to pray. You have to pray in a way that's honest from the heart. Lord, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This makes no sense to me, Lord. I'm scared, I'm angry, I'm joyful, I'm frustrated, I'm encouraged. Whatever actually is going on in your heart, that's what the Lord wants to hear. And He encourages us to do so by the way that He describes the prayer of the Christian. What is the prayer of the Christian? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You know, some of you are fathers. All of you have had a father. And one of the characteristics of a good father is that when the children come to him, he listens. Whatever they want to talk about. My son is really into Pokemon right now. And he talks about Pokemon all the time. I love him, and so I now have to listen to him talk about Pokemon. The Lord is even more compassionate than that. He wants to hear the things that are on your mind. He wants you to be honest with him and be a true Israelite, even as Nathaniel is here. Secondly, with one another. You notice that Nathaniel wasn't actually praying. He was talking to his friend Philip. With one another, we need to cultivate this kind of honesty, a humble honesty, not a belligerent honesty, but a humble honesty that is forthright with one another, just as Nathaniel is with Philip. And it's from this context that Nathaniel then comes to the Lord. Well, the Lord says to him, an Israelite indeed. And then Nathaniel responds. He answered and said to him, Rabbi, Nathaniel says, how do you know me? Now, very interestingly, Nathaniel recognizes that Christ knows him. He knows him personally, and he has this sense like, wow, this guy knows a little bit more about me than even Philip knows about me. Christ answers him. He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, what's going on here? Well, Christ demonstrates his divinity to Nathanael by revealing to him something very personal that only Nathanael would know. Christ tells him, when you were in the fig tree praying, probably he was praying, when you were in the fig tree sitting under it, I saw you. I know what you were doing, even before Philip called you. You know, one of the commentators describes this fig tree, fig trees in general. In the Middle East, they were a highly prized tree. In fact, they're the king of trees in the book of Judges. And the fig tree, if you've ever seen how a fully mature fig tree grows, it doesn't just grow with a canopy like a dogwood that's kind of horizontal. It grows with an entire sort of ball of leaves. And it creates this whole shaded enclosure. It's almost a perfect place to go and sit and pray and be cut off from the rest of the world. It's a very secluded, private place. Be very cool in the Middle East. There's fruit right there if you're hungry to commune with the Lord. Well, Nathanael was sitting under this fig tree, cut off from the rest of the world, and Jesus says, I know you. This is how Christ displayed his divinity here, by revealing to Nathanael something personal, something that only Nathanael could know, and Christ says, I know this. Notice Nathanael's response. Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Only the Son of God could know this. Only the King of Israel could know this. This also is how the Lord demonstrates his divinity today. Look at John 16, fast forwarding just a little bit. In the Gospel of John, this is where we get to the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is not necessarily, or even primarily, stirring up your emotions. The Holy Spirit's job is not to give you good vibrations. The Holy Spirit's job is not to lift up your self-esteem. The Holy Spirit's job is to persuade you of the truth of the gospel. Well, how does he do that? Look at John 16. Verse 5. I go away. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. He will persuade the world that they are personally sinners. He will show them that God's law says, thou shalt not murder, you have murdered. God's law says, thou shalt not covet, you have coveted. You shall not commit adultery, you have committed adultery. You see, the Holy Spirit is there to convict personally, to stir up the secrets of the heart that only you know, and that only He can know. And when the Holy Spirit does this, we're persuaded that we're in the presence of divinity. Because only God can search the hearts. Only God can know the private and secret things. Now, this could be for conviction or for comfort. This could be for the conviction of sin, when we have some secret sin and the Word of God comes to us and convicts us of it. Or it can be for comfort, like it was in the case of Nathaniel, like it was in the case of David. I called unto the Lord and He heard me. There's other instances in the Psalms where David speaks about the Lord stores up all of my tears in His bottle. The Lord is with those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. The Lord is with those in the secret place, persuading them of the secret things that only God can know, comforting them and building them up unto salvation. This is something that happens in our private devotions, but primarily this is something that happens in the public assembly. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This again is why when we evangelize people, we want to invite them to church into the public assembly. Because it's in the public assembly that God does this work. He proves His divinity. He proves the divine ordinances of New Testament worship by revealing personal things, by applying the Word to our hearts particularly, and saying unto all the Nathanaels, I saw you. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. Very interestingly, this is a chapter dealing with the gifts of the Spirit, dealing with the quote-unquote special giftings of the Spirit. And Paul says, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all of you speak with tongues, and there comes in one uninformed or an unbeliever, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Very interestingly, Paul just condemns all charismatic worship. It's being slain in the Spirit, holy laughter, barking like dogs, doing all the madness that they do. Paul says, won't the unbelievers say you're out of your mind? Yes, you are out of your mind. But continue reading. But if all prophesy, meaning proclaim the Word of God, not necessarily tell the future, but proclaim the Word of God, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, listen, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Notice how the unbeliever is convinced. The secrets of his heart are laid bare, and he says, God is in this place. Because nobody else could have known that except God himself. Notice also Paul's describing New Testament worship. He's describing the worship of the church. Verse 23, if the whole church comes together in the public assembly, and there's preaching going on, the unbeliever will be convinced and confess God is among you of a truth. Well, this is what Christ is doing with Nathanael. This is what Christ still does through the work of preaching today. We need to apply this in several ways. First, one of the reasons that the churches are not filled with the fear of God today, and one of the reasons that churches are resorting to more and more and more worldly methods to bring people in is because you're seeing less and less of this New Testament kind of preaching. You're seeing less and less of the work of the Spirit in the work of preaching. And the Lord is, as it were, not showing Himself in those assemblies. He's not showing Himself and convincing the unbeliever that God is in this place. That's why the worship in most of the churches in America is dead on arrival. That's why the worship in most of America is more of an entertainment and a therapy session to make you laugh, rather than, as Philip does with Nathaniel, inviting people to Jesus, inviting people to come and see and believe that they might be saved. But in order to do that, people have to be convinced of their sins. The secrets of the heart have to be laid open. People have to be made a little uncomfortable. Because when God's in the house, things get a little uncomfortable, don't they? Secondly, I want to encourage you. Every Christian has this experience in preaching. Every child of God has experienced this. I've heard testimonies from many of you. I've seen this in my own life. You hear a preacher preaching and you're sitting there thinking, was he following me this week? What was he following me with a video camera? It sounds like he's describing the exact thing I went through. That is not the preacher. That is the Holy Spirit through the preacher persuading you that God is in the house. That God is here and He's calling you to bow down and worship, to believe in the Lord Jesus. He's laying open the secrets of the heart. Now, I will say also on this note, that experience is not enough to save you. The experience of conviction and having the secrets of your heart revealed is not enough. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching, the crowd was cut to the heart. And then they said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Later on in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the brothers are preaching to the Sanhedrin. They are also cut to the heart. Same language. The secrets of their hearts were revealed, but they did not repent and persecuted Peter and the brothers. Notice what Nathanael does. After this demonstration of the divinity, Nathanael expresses faith and says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He bows down, believes in Jesus, and exercises saving faith. Brothers and sisters, if you've had these experiences under the preaching of the Word, if you've had these experiences in reading the Bible, that's a good thing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You now have to seal the deal and close, as our confession talks about it, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to Him as the King of Israel. Because He has demonstrated from the Scriptures and in your living experience that He is in this place and that He is divine. Nathanael does so. Jesus answers and says to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Brothers and sisters, here's a profound truth. It's a truth that's beyond our deserving and a little bit beyond our comprehension. You know, when we have these experiences, when the Lord demonstrates to us His presence and His divinity through the Word, through the preaching, we feel like we've returned to the mountaintop. We feel like we're on the Mount of Transfiguration, but beholding the Lord in His glory. It feels like we're there on Sinai with Moses in the cleft of the rock, and it's as if we have reached the pinnacle of human existence. We have experienced our God, and He's shown Himself to us in His glory and love in the face of the Messiah. And our faith is refreshed. But then the Lord says, there's greater things coming after that. There's greater experiences. There's more demonstrations of My love. There's more in store for you. You're going to see greater things than what you've experienced, Nathanael. You're going to see greater things than what you've experienced, Christian. There are greater things in store for those who believe in Jesus. Remember what John says about Christ in verse 16. Christ says, "Of His fullness we have all received." The demonstration of His divinity, the demonstration of His presence, the demonstration of our secrets. "We have all received of His fullness, and grace unto grace." Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace, expanding and expanding and increasing as our walk with Him goes on. Until ultimately, we experience the greatest demonstration of His divinity. We experience the greatest grace that anyone can ever experience. You know what that is? It's in the blessing that I use in the mornings. God make His face shine upon you and lift His countenance upon you. Ultimately, at the end of our life, for those who have believed in Christ, we will see the greatest display of His divinity and the greatest display of His love and power in glory in beholding His faith. And as Paul says, the faith will become sight. We will see Him as He is. And so for you who believed in Christ, even as He says to Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. You will see more profound things than these. Do not be discouraged. I know that in the day in which we live, it can be discouraging. I know that after many years of walking with the Lord, it can become exhausting. Do not be discouraged. There's greater displays waiting for you. Well, Philip invites Nathanael. The Lord Jesus demonstrates to Nathanael His divinity. And then He concludes with verse 51, showing that there's a fulfillment here and tying a lot of things together in the opening part of John's Gospel. Verse 51, Christ says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now this is a description of Jacob's ladder. And when Christ quotes this fulfillment, he's telling Nathanael and Philip, I am the fulfillment of that vision. I am Jacob's ladder. But we need to keep in mind, when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, they are not just quoting the words on the page. Christ is not just quoting the vision of Jacob's ladder by itself. He's quoting the whole scene. And he wants Philip and Nathanael to understand what was happening when Jacob's ladder happened. So let's return to Genesis 28, where we find Jacob's ladder. And this is very instructive for the rest of John's Gospel. Genesis 28, verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. He lay down in that place and slept. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east, to the west, to the north, and the south. In you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So at Jacob's ladder, there was not only a vision of the angels ascending and descending, there was also a declaration of the gospel. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There was a revelation of God's presence to Jacob, and notice Jacob's response in verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Notice that the vision of Jacob's ladder in Jacob's life performs the same function that Jesus' demonstration to Nathanael performs. You see, Nathanael comes and says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't know about this guy." Jesus demonstrates, and Nathanael recognizes God is in this place and I didn't know it. This is the Son of God, the King of Israel. This demonstration proves to Jacob and to Nathanael that God was in this place. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So as we turn back to John's gospel, these ideas are all wrapped up in what John is telling us about Christ. He's telling us, on the one hand, Jesus Christ is the presence of God. Where Jesus Christ is where God is. Paul will tell us in Colossians, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In the person of the Lord Jesus, God is making Himself known. John says this in his gospel when he says that He tabernacled among us. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." He dwelt among us. He made Himself known among us. So Christ is the presence of God, and He's also the gateway to heaven. That's what Jacob says when he sees this vision. Christ is the way into heaven. Christ is the one by which we return to heaven. And Christ is telling His disciples, "That's who I am." But there's one very important thing that has to happen before Christ can bring us to heaven. I find it very interesting that John uses this image at the beginning of his gospel. It's a relatively obscure reference. None of the other gospel writers use it this way. And I think what John is doing by using Jacob's ladder right here at the beginning of the gospel is he's telling us that just as Jacob was on his way to exile, Jacob was on his way to suffering and death, as it were, leaving the promised land, going to the land of the east, being cut off from God's presence, so also the Lord Jesus is on his way to exile. He's on his way to the death of the cross, and then he will bring us back. Christ, at the beginning of the gospel, hasn't died yet. And that's still to come. That's why John uses this fulfillment and this image. Why do most people not stay in the Christian faith? Most people don't stay in the Christian faith because of what Stephen says in the book of Acts to the Jews. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always oppose the Holy Spirit's work. And what is the Holy Spirit's work? The Holy Spirit's work is to demonstrate to us the divinity of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's work is to expose the secrets of our hearts. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict us of sin. The reason most people depart from the Christian faith is not because they heard a good argument. It's because they love their sin more than the Savior. It's not because they heard good philosophy. It's because they were unwilling to acknowledge the secrets of their own heart and come to the Lord Jesus that they might be saved. Even as Christ tells the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, but you are unwilling to come to Me." Don't you be like the Jews. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come and see that He is the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your demonstration to us of the truth of Your Word. We pray that You would cause us to be like Nathanael, true Israelites in whom is no deceit, that we would fall and worship You in spirit and in truth. And we pray that You would strengthen us as we learn from this gospel about our Savior. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.